Samuel to chapter 18. First Samuel 18. Let's pray. God, we desire to press into your heart to know more from your word. Lord, would you give my mind clarity? Would you give me sharp words, Lord, just from your spirit, from your word? Lord, would you give each and every one of us hearts to hear and hearts to understand? Such an interesting section of scripture to hear about the rise of David and the fall of Saul. May you give hearts that are open. We love you and we praise you. We look forward to what you're going to do in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 17, we saw the young shepherd boy, probably somewhere in his late teens, standing against the giant Goliath. This giant was huge, one that even Saul didn't want to take on, that the other men of Israel were afraid of. What made David unique? Why could he stand against Goliath? Because he knew the faithful one. In our lives, we will face giants, and the giants seem to surprise us many of times. And what will prepare us for life's giants is knowing the faithful one. We talked about many times we can look to do great works for God, but if we were just more concerned with knowing the great God, then everything would flow out of there. I really don't think David lived his life looking to kill giants. I don't think David lived his life to try to be the king. He simply walked in obedience to the Lord, was in love with the Lord, and everything overflowed out of that. If I can encourage you, don't neglect that personal time with the Lord. If you don't have it, start to cultivate it, even if it doesn't come naturally. It's wonderful to get together as a body of believers. It's wonderful to study God's word in this setting. But there's something that happens when you're alone with the Lord, just you and the Lord. Personal time with God, opening this love letter, getting to know the character of God, the voice of God in a personal way. It's that intimate walk with the Lord that prepares us for the giants that we'll face. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 18, right where chapter 17 left off, and now Jonathan is introduced to David. Verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. In this chapter, we're going to see Jonathan's humility, David's popularity, and then Saul's jealousy. And here, Jonathan, as soon as he meets David, he says that his heart was knit to the soul of David. It makes sense. These guys were like-minded. They liked taking big steps of faith for God. You remember Jonathan? What's God going to do? Let's go ahead and take on that Philistine garrison in a few chapters ago. And God did a great victory just through Jonathan and his armor bearer. David, of course, took on the Goliath, the giant, and so when these two meet, they're like-minded. They're saying, let's go for it in Christ. You can have many things in common with other people, but I found what brings two people together more than anything else is that desire to see the Lord's work done, to take big steps of faith. So these guys were knit together, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan, to me, has always pointed to the friendship that we find in Jesus Christ, because we're going to see that Jonathan loves continually. Jonathan's love will never fade. And then Jonathan also loves sacrificially. He's going to lay his life down. He's going to put his neck on the line for David. And Jesus is the one that's done that for us in the fullest extent, laying his life down for us sacrificially. I do believe that the friendship that we see in David and Jonathan is the kind of friendship that we can find in life with another brother or sister in Christ, to journey together, to walk together in our walk with the Lord. Let's look at verse 2. So Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. You remember that David was kind of the resident musician playing for Saul, but then it was only part-time. He would go back to the sheep, to his father. Now he's in the full-time service of the king. He's the number one draft pick. Can you blame him? Verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. We see this in the Old Testament when you were serious about a commitment. You would cut covenant, you would make an agreement, and sometimes even exchange things to determine the seriousness of this agreement. And here Jonathan is saying, I'm cutting covenant with you, David. I am on your side. And we see that Jonathan knows that God's hand's on David, verse 4. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. These would be significant. Jonathan, he is the oldest son of Saul. He is the natural, logical heir to the throne. What Jonathan is saying is, I'm not going to be the next king. I see that God is doing something here. God is rejecting my dad. He's rejecting our lineage, and he's raising up a new king. This would be a great time to get envious. What? You're taking my position? I'm being dethroned? Jonathan didn't do anything in and of itself. It was his father Saul, but Jonathan recognizes that David is now the one anointed by the Lord, and instead of fighting it, getting against it, getting jealous or envious, what does he do? He takes off his robe, saying, yes, David's going to be the next king, giving him his armor, giving him his belt, which are all tokens of his friendship. In the body of Christ, there's no reason to get envious, because Christ is the one doing the work and Christ is getting the glory. So if God is using someone else, instead of feeling slighted or why isn't God using me, praise the Lord. God is doing something awesome in and through their lives. Paul writes to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. In some ways, it's easier to weep with those who weep because our hearts go out to them. But when we see someone else being blessed, when we see someone else being used by God, there's something inside of all of us that says, I wish that was me. I wish that I was being used by the Lord in this way. There's no reason for it, because it's God's work. It's the Lord's the one that receives the praise. And Jonathan shows an immense amount of humility and his willingness to serve David. Our friendships, our relationships will be blessed if we choose to be selfless. Jonathan is selfless. Jonathan is the one to initiate the close friendship and saying, you know what, I'm going to lay my life down for David. Verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. Amazing for a teenager, most likely, to behaving wisely. We'll see this several times in this chapter, is David took the knowledge that he had of God and he acted in a way that was appropriate, in a way of wisdom. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the woman had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang and they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Now we see David's popularity. We went from Jonathan's humility to create this wonderful friendship. Now David's popularity, the people are recognizing God's anointing upon David. As they come back in from this battle, the ladies begin to sing. Saul begins to hear, Saul has slain his thousands. And in his pride, because we see that that's what he's been struggling with, oh, that sounds good. I like that. Then all of a sudden, and David, his 10,000s, and the anger just comes inside of him. How could they? How could they be giving more credit to David than to Saul? And again, Saul's pride is seen here, because he doesn't want to see anyone else used beyond the place where he is at. Where's the focus of these women here in verse 7? It's not upon the Lord, it's upon men. Either way, they're saying Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. God was the one that did the work. After Moses led the people through the Red Sea, they also stopped and sang at that point. But who did the glory go to? Not to Moses. Moses led us through the Red Sea. No way. God has led us through the Red Sea. Aren't we sick? We're a sick people, aren't we? We just always like to look to another human being. And we know that we're fallen, but we don't expect someone else to be fallen. For some reason, they're beyond the sinful state. They are truly the superhero Christian that can never make any mistake. And if something's going well, we want to ascribe it. We want to attribute it to a man. We want to say, well, it's because of them. And no, it's always because of the Lord. If anything good is happening, it's for the Lord. The attention should have been upon God and what he was doing. Singing praises of men, Saul gets upset. Saul gets jealous. Verse 9. So Saul eyed David from that day forward, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as the other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Pride and jealousy don't mix too well. Saul takes up a new hobby, pin the worship leader to the wall. David's probably thinking, if you didn't like the song, you could have just told me. Saul gets so jealous. We play this out in our hearts and our minds, and Saul's sitting there and he's hearing David play, and he gets more angry and more angry. There's this distressing spirit that's tormenting him. He gets his spear and he tries to kill David. He's had it. He doesn't want David to be around anymore. Why do we think that we can throw spears? It would be nice if Saul was the only one that ever threw a spear out of anger. Our tendency is to do this. We want to try to throw the spear at someone. We've all been guilty of it. Who's the one that really can throw the spear? It's Jesus. It's God. God's the one that can be the righteous judge to be able to pin someone against the wall. Now, there's a difference between making a stand. There's a difference between confronting someone in love and then condemning them, trying to pin them to the wall. Saul's heart here has no edification involved in it. Saul's heart here is just to try to destroy David, to wipe him off the face of the map. But I think more importantly, how do we respond when someone is throwing a spear at us? Because it will happen. You're serving the Lord, you're stepping out, just like David. Oh, this is great. The Lord's anointed me, spent a few years out with the sheep. Oh, that's wonderful. And then, oh yeah, the Goliath, he fell. And then all of a sudden, here comes the spears. Where did that come from? I didn't think that was part of the bargain. I didn't think that was part of the pathway to becoming king, but here come the spears. If you notice closely, David never threw a spear back, and he could have. He could have easily picked up the spear and said, I'm going to try my aim. I'm going to test this out. You started it with the wrong person. You're going to pay. And again, that's our tendency. That's our flesh. That's our human nature. Our sin is to say, well, I'm going to get you back. I'm going to throw the spear back at you. Some things out of Romans chapter 12 at the end of the chapter where Paul encourages us in this. Repay no one evil for evil. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The moment that we take the spear up and try to throw it against someone else, we become guilty of doing the exact same thing that they did. And that's how bitterness works. Bitterness gets the best of us. And before long, we find ourselves lashing out at someone in the same way that they lashed out at us. Hear this. Somebody has to initiate the love. Somebody has to initiate the forgiveness for the spears to stop going back and forth. And David shows much wisdom. He behaves wisely. He doesn't pick up the spear. I wonder what a schmear would be. That's what it would have been if Saul would have hit him. Verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Isn't this the real issue? Saul's feeling the lack of God's presence in his life. He knows that he's rebelled against God. that God's Spirit's departed from him, and he sees now God's anointing on David. It seems like David would be the one that would be afraid of Saul, but David knows that he's right with the Lord. David knows that God's in his camp, so David's not afraid. Saul is the one who is afraid. Verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Verse 17, then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Wasn't this already part of the bargain for killing Goliath? Whoever kills Goliath gets my daughter, but Saul conveniently changed his mind. Now Saul throws this out here again and says, here's my daughter, why don't you go ahead and marry her? Verse 18, so David said to Saul, who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it happened at that time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as wife. The issue here is that David doesn't have a dowry. That's what David's saying in verse 18. I'm from a poor family. This concept of a dowry is your down payment that you would give for your bride. In case you gave up your responsibility, you turned out to be a dud of a husband, then the family would have something to take care of that bride in the absence of that deadbeat husband, whether it's literally or he gives up on the marriage. It's kind of the equivalent of today's life insurance. David didn't have this, especially for the princess, the king's daughter. This is what David is saying. So Merab was given to someone else. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Now why it pleased him is very devious. Verse 21. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him. What kind of lady was this? Saul's thinking, yeah, this is going to be great. She's been a pain in my side for years now, so I don't really like David. So sure, yeah, you guys can get married. That'd be great. And the hand of the Philistine may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. You may be saying, I don't get the Philistine connection here. Hang on, you'll get it in a second. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it not seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I'm poor and lightly esteemed? I have no dowry. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. The king said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Saul's coming up with any way that he can to do with the destruction of David. I was pondering verse 25 and being a father of a daughter, I kind of like this. Eventually, some guy coming to me saying, can I marry your daughter? Sure, let's turn to 1 Samuel 18. If the Lord ever desires or has for my daughter to be married, I'm not sure if I'm going to hand my daughter off politely or just punch him in the stomach. I'm just joking, but there's a hint of seriousness. Verse 26, so when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them into the full count to the king, that it might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as wife. Wow. Verse 28. Thus Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. The stage is set. Jonathan's humility, David's popularity, Saul's jealousy. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all of his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Saul has his plan fail with the Philistines. David had victory over the Philistines, so now he's going for more of the direct approach. But Jonathan has a heart for David, and Jonathan speaks up. I like this, because Jonathan was willing to stand for truth, even in the midst of it being his father. Maybe you've been in a difficult situation at work, and you've got a boss that's saying, "Hey, just slip this under the table. It doesn't really matter. Do this, do that. It's all okay." But it's inside of you saying, "No, I'm not going to do it." It would have been easy for Jonathan to go, "Well, I'm just going to let this go through, allow David to be killed." But he does the right thing. He speaks up, protects David's life. Now he speaks to Saul in verse 4. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul with his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in past times. Everything seems great. Saul seems serious. But Saul is the definition of a double-minded man. Throughout this section of 1 Samuel, one instance, he's thinking this. And then he changes his mind. Then he goes back to his other position. In verse 8, he's right back on the trail of desiring to kill David. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Saul's losing it. He is losing it. Here he is sitting in his house just holding on to his spear. He's losing his mind. And this is the consequence of his sin. This is the consequence of him saying no to the Lord. We see him in this terrible spiritual state, just sitting here with his spear in his hand. If I'm Saul, I'm thinking, bad things happen when I have this spear in my hand and I lose my temper. It's time for me to let go of the spear. Seems like instant replay, and it is. Verse 10, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Amazing. David maybe takes it the first time, takes it the second time, but then he takes it the third time. You would think that maybe David would be justified this time in taking the spear and throwing it back. Nope. David's not going to do it. He's not going to be lured into this. Why not? Because he knows that God's big enough to deal with it. The Lord is big enough to deal with Saul. So Saul, in verse 11, also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, but a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. What's this image? Most likely, it's the household god. And if that's the case, it'll give us an indication into Michael's character in a few more chapters. It seems like she takes the household god, this image, places it in the bed, takes a little bit of goat's hair and says, "That looks like a good David to me." So here comes Saul's messengers in verse 14. "So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, 'He is sick.' Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, 'Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him.'" Wow. That's when you know you're far gone. Not only going to kill this guy, but I'm going to kill him in his sick bed. That's even better. Just carry him right up here in his sick bed, and that way I won't miss. I'm a terrible shot, so maybe if he's sick, he won't get away from me. "And when the messenger had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair from his head. Then Saul said to Michael, 'Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?'" Husband or dad? Husband or dad? Seems like a logical choice, choosing husband. "And Michael answered Saul and said, 'He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Where does David go? Verse 18, "So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Nahoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, 'Take note, David is at Nahoth in Ramah.'" That's who I'd be going to see. How about you? Samuel's walking with the Lord. Samuel has the protection of God. Samuel knows what's going on. And David shows some wisdom in fleeing to Saul, telling Saul everything that is happening. Now, the next four verses, just to let you know, blow my mind, and I can't completely explain them to you. Pastor Eric, what do these four verses mean? I'm waiting for clear clarification. And if the light bulb goes on later in my life, I'll be sure to let you know. If not, I'm going to ask the Lord when I get there. Track with me on these four verses. "Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel staying as a leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." First set of messengers go out. Instead of being able to confront David and Samuel, they are caught up in the Spirit and they start prophesying. "And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also." So Almighty Saul, tall, dark, and handsome, is going to go take care of this himself. "Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well in Succoth. So he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah.' So he went to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went up and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah." So now Saul's prophesying. But verse 24, "And he also stripped off all of his clothes." Great. "And prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul among the prophets." Now, don't get any bright ideas. You need to have your clothes on. Crazy to think about Saul. Here he is with his clothes off prophesying. What was the prophecy? Saul's an idiot. He's in sin. God's going to get him. I mean, well, I don't know. I don't know what the prophecy was. I do get the point. And God's protecting David and Samuel. And God could have easily, at this point, wiped out Saul. Because we see in a few more generations as the prophet's being confronted, that the prophet just fries these men that are coming to get him until they ultimately ask politely and kindly. And that's what God could have done with these messengers and with Saul. But God's not ready for David to take the throne yet. There's things that David needs to learn. God wants to give more time for Saul to repent. But verse 24 is bizarre. I'll give you that. You guys ready for chapter 20? All right. "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" David has a good attitude. David's attitude could have very much have been, Saul has lost it. Saul is crazy. Why is Saul throwing these spears at me? He's trying to kill me. But what does David say to Jonathan? Is there anything in me? Is there any iniquity in me? Is there a good reason for me to be treated this way? So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan's saying, "Yeah, I'm going to know what my dad's up to." And David's saying, "I'm not so sure, because your dad knows of our friendship." Verse 4, "So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourselves desire, I will do it for you.' And David said to Jonathan, 'Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with me. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" They come up with a test, David and Jonathan, and David says, "There's this feast for the new moon. If your father asks where I'm at, let him know that I desire to go worship in Bethlehem with my family. If he's upset, then I know I'm doomed. I have the wrath of Saul. But if he misses me and speaks kindly, then it's safe for me to come back." David reminds Jonathan of his covenant. In verse 10, "Then David said to Jonathan, 'Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?' And Jonathan said to David, 'Come, let us go into the field.' So both of them went out into the field." In verse 12, now Jonathan is going to encourage David to keep up his end of the bargain, his end of the covenant. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow on the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he is with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord, while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth.' So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies.'" Jonathan knows. I think Jonathan in this point knows in his heart that Saul is going to continue to go after David. But ultimately, David will be raised up to be king. And when that moment comes, Jonathan wants to make sure that David's not going to kill him and all of Jonathan's descendants. This would be the normal practice. If David was to become king, then he would wipe out Saul and all of Saul's descendants, so Saul's descendants couldn't rise up and take the throne from David. And Jonathan sees this, and he says, "Time out. Remember our agreement. Remember our covenant when all of this comes about." Verse 17, "Now Jonathan again cursed David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And when you've stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you've hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone Zeal. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side, as though I shoot at a target. And there I will send a lad, saying, "Go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, "Look, the arrows are on this side, get them and come," then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, "Look, the arrows are behind you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever." A little airmail going on here. Text communication, if you would. The sign would be in the arrow. As Jonathan shoots at his target and the lad goes to get the arrows, if he says, you know, you've stepped over the arrows, they're behind you, then that would be an indication that Jonathan could come back. But he says, no, the arrows are still beyond you. You need to look out further. That would be an indication that David needed to go. Did I say that Jonathan could come back? That David could come back. Verse 24. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the father sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, and as the other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. Many things can make you unclean if you read the Levitical law. So it wouldn't be surprising for David to not be there on the first day. But on the next day, verse 27, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? It would seem like a no-brainer for Saul. You've just tried to kill him. Now he's probably not going to come to your table. So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city. And my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. It's all your mom's fault. Do not I know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Verse 32, and Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. That's a clear message. Saul's angry. He's not thinking logically. He's not thinking rationally. Takes his spear and now tries to kill Jonathan. This is definitely a pattern we don't want to develop in our own lives. The loss of being able to have any kind of self-control. And again, this is Saul's spiral downward of him disobeying God, not repenting. At any point, Saul could have repented. He could have turned back to the Lord. He could have said, God, I'm sorry, I've walked away from you. And the Lord would have forgiven him. I do believe there still would have been consequences. His lineage still would have been rejected in the kingship. But man, Saul could have taken a whole different role in David's life. He could have helped him. He could have taught David what he learned if he only would have repented. But instead, he's going to defy God. He's going to defy Jonathan. He's going to defy David. Throws this spear at his son, Jonathan. Let's pause for just a moment. If you happen to be someone, if I happen to be someone that flies off the handle and throws the spears, maybe it's verbally, maybe there's someone in your life that always takes the brunt of it. God can change you. He really can. And God doesn't desire for our tempers to get the best of us. In James chapter 1, it says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And our tendency is always going to be to pick up a spear and throw it. But as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit and He gives us self-control, we don't have to walk in the way of Saul. This is not going to help Saul's campaign. If we're looking for a way to influence people and win friends, Saul's not the guy to look to. If we're looking for an example in leadership, Saul's not the guy to look to. It's just going to cause all of his servants, all the people in the kingdom, to not have a heart to follow after him. So verse 35, let's read verse 34. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow behind him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was with Jonathan, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. Now the lad did not know anything, only Jonathan and David knew of this matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go carry them to the city." Verse 41, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Some people have tried to twist the relationship between Jonathan and David to say that in some way they had a homosexual type of relationship, because there's so many times that it's listed that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. But there's nothing contextually to point to that as all, at all. There's nothing in the Hebrew to point to that at all. And that's completely absurd, because David was known as a man after God's own heart. And as you study God's word, God makes a stand against homosexuality. It's a sin, just like any other sin that needs to be dealt with before the Lord. But any kind of indication that these guys were so close that it had to be a homosexual relationship is just the world looking on in a way that they can't understand. What this is the way that brothers should and sisters should be in Christ. Men, this is the kind of relationship that we should have with another godly man, that we've got each other's back. Sisters, this is the kind of relationship that you're to have with another sister in Christ, that you build each other up, that you're there for one another. A few thoughts to ponder before we leave is there's one or two camps in these three chapters. One is your spear throwing. And if you're in the habit of being a person like Saul to throw spears, and again, it's not dealing with issues, it's not loving someone else and talking through something with them, but it's in a heart of anger to destroy someone, to pin someone against the wall. That's not God's heart at all. And then also, what about the other camp, spear dodging? Maybe you came in tonight and you just feel like you're dodging spears. The Lord's with you and you go, "Wow, what would it be like if the Lord wasn't with me? Because God's with me and I keep having all these spears thrown at me." Well, welcome to the club. Welcome, because that's part of serving the Lord. Jesus was our example, and Jesus ultimately got the spear thrown at him. It was pierced into his side. There's no way to serve the Lord without at times having spears thrown at us. And it's God's way of dealing with our hearts as well, because David may have been prone to get prideful himself. Here are all these ladies saying, "Ooh, David has slain his 10,000s. He's the man." And all of a sudden, Dave's getting spears thrown at him, and he's saying, "You know, I kind of wish they'd stop singing songs about me, because before they were singing songs about me, no one was throwing spears at me." I wonder if David ever thought back and went, "Oh, this time with the sheep, it was so simple. I only had to deal with a lion and a bear. Now I got a ravaged king that keeps throwing these spears at me. God, could you anoint someone else?" But that's part of serving. That's part of laying our lives down, and it all works together. At times, the Lord brings someone that encourages us. At other times, the Lord brings someone to throw a spear at us. And instead of picking up the spear and throwing it back at them, to let the Lord deal with it and continue to love them and don't be overcome with evil. Friendship. In Jonathan, I think we see a friendship that can be found in Jesus Christ. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, the Proverbs tell us. There's a friend that sticks closer even than Jonathan. At the end of chapter 20, we see a parting of ways between David and Jonathan because of the circumstance, and it breaks their hearts. But who goes with David? God does. Who goes with Jonathan? God does. And there is a friendship that even goes deeper than the one with David and Jonathan. And then also, I think David and Jonathan's friendship is a model for us to be able to have in our marriages, in our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the things that is on my heart as a pastor is that we can come to churches, whether it's Rocky Mountain Calvary or one across the street, in this city or in another city, and we can never know other Christians. And you don't have to just fellowship with Christians from Rocky Mountain Calvary. It may be Christians that live on your block. It may be Christians at work. It could even be a Christian that lives in another place. But it's tragic if we're going through our Christian life without having deep friendship with other Christians. And if that's you and Rocky Mountain Calvary is at your home, I would encourage you, take the time to go to a home fellowship group, a K group, the walls up back there. And they meet all different times of the week, different places in the city, so you can make it to one. And you got to give it more than just 1 week. A lot of times you go to a K group and, oh, I don't know, they seem kind of weird. Newsflash, we're all kind of weird. Got to give it some time. You got to get to know some people. The Proverbs also tells us if you want to have friends, you got to be friendly and take the time to invest in some people in that small group setting. Maybe it's women's Bible study. Maybe it's men's Bible study. Maybe it's going to a couple guys at your work that you know are Christians and saying, hey guys, let's get together for coffee and let's pray. It doesn't all have to be structured necessarily through the church. It may be, it may not be. But press into those relationships. I've been reminded this week of how important my friendships are in Christ and endeavoring to invest in those, because we all need a Jonathan in our lives, but we also need to be a Jonathan in someone else's life. And may the Lord bless you with awesome friendships in Jesus Christ. It's people that last for eternity. We're going to share eternity together. So why not get to know each other well? Maybe even tonight it's sticking around and hanging out in the cafe and grabbing something to eat. We designed the cafe, hopefully, to give us an opportunity to fellowship with each other in a greater way. Sometimes it's a little bit difficult to know how to start a conversation. That's where food comes in handy. If I don't know what to say, I'll just stick a little bit more food in my mouth. And you may not know somebody, but you may go up in the cafe and sit down with someone and introduce yourself and see what the Lord may do. And he may birth a friendship. He may knit you together with a Jonathan or with a David. This is a no-brainer, but I'm going to say it anyway, is that if you're married, then your Jonathan or David could be your spouse or someone of the same sex. If guys, if you're married and you're saying, you know what, I met this Christian gal at work and wow, we just really, our souls were knit together. Does not work. That leads to compromise. Ladies, hey, if you're single, the Jonathan that needs to be a Jonathana. It needs to be a lady in your life. We see that Jonathan and David, they were both men in this friendship that they had of holding each other accountable. And it's safe parameters to put around your marriage, and even if you're single, to not be pouring out your heart to someone of the opposite sex, because it ultimately leads to compromise. But if you're married, of course, that friendship is to be a pillar in your relationship. My point is, seek out fellowship, seek out friendship. Be blessed by having a Jonathan and David in your life. One of two camps, either spear throwing or spear dodging, friendship can be found in the Lord, can also be found in the body of Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your kindness. And God, we confess to you at times we all are guilty of throwing spears. And Lord, may you cause us to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. And Lord, at times we find ourselves dodging spears. And in those times, may you give us a spirit of forgiveness, a spirit of love, a spirit to not pick up the spear and desire to return evil for evil. God, we can't do these things on our own. We ask for your grace. Lord, we ask that in a supernatural way, you would bless friendship inside of our body, that you would bless our K groups, that you would bless time out in the foyer. Lord, if there's people here that don't feel connected, that they don't have brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would provide that to them. Maybe it's in means of outside of the church. Would you stir our hearts to press into those friendships? Would you pour out grace upon friendships? Lord, we love you. God, we continue just to surrender this fellowship to you. We ask that you would be the Lord of it, that you would be the head, that you would be glorified. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I talked tonight about the friendship with God, it may